Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, thank you so much, Ali. It's lovely to see people creeping back into the city for work, and great to have you joining us online as well, if you're here with us this lunchtime virtually. The message of today's talk, whilst dealing with the most sensitive of issues, is incredibly upbeat. Whatever setback awaits us in life, Christians can hold their head up high. And whenever judgment confronts us at the end of life, we can hold our head up high. Now, this word to rejoice, which we just heard three times in the passage read to us, has its roots in the word for the neck or the head. It is sometimes translated rejoice, exult. You can see from the footnote in the text there you just had read that it's sometimes translated to boast. And because of its root in the word for the neck, one writer even suggests that it has to do with holding one's head up high. When your cricket team triumphs, not something we experience too often here in England, we hold our head up. When our end-of-year review praises, we hold our head up. When children excel, we hold our head up. But I want us to see that whatever confronts us, the Christian can always hold their head up. Put another, slightly more crass way, you know, get the champagne on ice for 2022. Prepare your Christmas family newsletter for 2022. It's going to be good news. Write your shareholders' report for 2022. It's been a great year. We're full of joy. There's much to celebrate. Last week, we suggested this whole section of Romans has to do with Christian assurance. And we saw that the past is covered for the Christian. The present is secure for the Christian. We have access to the grace of God in which we stand. And we saw that the future is completely underwritten for the Christian. The Christian has deep assurance. But this week, we turn to look at suffering. If we really are justified by faith, we have God's final verdict over our life, why do we still suffer? And what do we say as Christians to suffering? And what of God's final judgment? Does God love me still? Has God forgotten me? Have I failed God? Am I acceptable to God if I suffer? Is something wrong? And I want us to see that whatever setback awaits us in life, now the Christian can hold their head up. They can rejoice. And whatever judgment confronts, the Christian can hold their head up. Now, as we track through these two points, let me ask you, doesn't it make you delight in the Christian gospel? The Christian has answers from God that the world simply does not possess. The setback. verse 3, takes us straight to the point. Not only that, but we rejoice, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See here that suffering is a furnace in which future certainty, that is, certain hope, is forged. You might say that confident faith is sculpted by suffering. And the logic from the verse there, endurance, testedness, character, certainty. The Christian is never promised a short circuit, if you like, on the trials and setbacks of life. Some Christian teachers seriously misrepresent the teachings of Jesus by suggesting that if you become a Christian, you will be freed from all suffering, follow Jesus, you'll have business success, career advancement, physical health, and relational victory. That is a misrepresentation of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, they will hate you because of me. And Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you falsely on my account. Jesus never promised a life of unmitigated blessing and success. What the Christian faith does promise is assurance and certainty of God's perfect future, even as we suffer. For suffering is the furnace in which certainty is forged. Look again closely at verse 3. Not only that, but we boast, we hold our head up in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Endurance, the word is to remain under. Because the Christian keeps plodding on, remaining under the rule of Jesus and persevering even under suffering, so that suffering which produces endurance also produces character. The word is testedness. It's the word for metal that has been refined with all the dross burned off, the crucible. And character or testedness produces certain assurance about the future because I've stood the test and been proven, and therefore I'm all the more confident that I'll make it to the end. One writer describes suffering for the Christian as being like the gym in which the muscles of faith are toned. Flab is burned off by suffering. And so with the body honed and toned by suffering, lean and proven, the Christian grows in confidence. And may I say that happens even if we have only just survived by the skin of our teeth, and even if we barely cling on by our fingertips as we go through the suffering. Endurance, testedness, confidence. In which soldier do you have more confidence? The one who has endured in battle, or the one who's still in the barrack room? Now, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, is Paul some sort of spiritual sadomasochist who rather enjoys suffering and wants suffering to come his way and laughs maniacally as he gets struck, crying, hit me again, this is good for me? Or you may be saying, well, is Paul some sort of stoic, a grin-and-bear-it merchant? It makes a man of you. No, Paul suffers. And even in his suffering, he asks for the suffering to be taken away. He prays for suffering to be removed. But Paul has his eye on the future. And the future that Paul has his eye on is the future that Jesus has secured. And that future that Jesus has secured is a future free from all suffering and all sin that so wrecks this broken world. And so this suffering in this life, that if you like, burns away the dross and tones the muscle and removes flab and fat and causes one to cast oneself all the more desperately on the Lord Jesus, this suffering enables the Christian to run the race to the finishing line where there is guaranteed for the Christian a place in God's eternal presence. And therefore, something that hones and tones and leans down assures Paul of a place in God's perfect future. And then says somebody, well, is Paul simply a wishful thinker? The wretchedness of this life in this world is so grim that Paul has invented a kind of made-up Teletubby la-la land. And he's imagined himself into a position where he can say, oh, well, suffering is good for you. I think that's why he goes to verses 5 through 8. Hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you like, point 1a, suffering is the furnace in which future confidence is formed, but the cross is the fountain from which confidence flows. And verses 5 through 8, even as I've read them, you'll see are one of the most beautiful passages in the whole of the Bible. They speak of the cross, and they speak of the love of God at the cross. Look again at verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us or put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Paul's point there is not that we have a love for God placed in us by God the Holy Spirit, nor that having the Holy Spirit is proof that God loves us. It is rather that the objective fact of God's deep love has been lodged permanently in the inner recesses of the heart of the Christian by God the Holy Spirit. It's been poured there. You might say it's been impressed on the heart, stamped on the heart by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has pierced through whatever tough exterior, whatever rugged veneer that we might put forward to the world, such that the Christian, in the midst of his or her suffering, knows deep down that God loves me. And this love of God, when he died for us, even when we were sinners and far off, this love of God is proof positive, this objective fact in the past, that the future confidence is for real. Because Christ came into history. Christ died on the cross. Christ was clearly God. Christ rose from the grave, and so the cross guarantees the future for the Christian. So even in suffering, yeah, the suffering is good for us in the sense that it burns off the dross, causes us to cast ourselves more on the Lord Jesus, and as we cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus, we look back to the cross, we realize God loves us, and then we are convinced all the more surely of the future. It's an extraordinary, virtuous circle. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you see, Jesus loved us when we were weak and didn't have a leg to stand on. And Jesus loved us when we were ungodly and we were his enemies. And Jesus loved us by dying for us. He died for the ungodly. He died for us when we were scumbags, treating him like dirt and not giving him a second thought. Jesus loved us. And God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us at the cross. And this unique, totally unique love, realizing that God loves us, assures us of this certain future. So Paul's hope in the certain future is not misplaced. This is not some kind of invented fantasy fairy tale la-la land. God broke into history to show us his love, to guarantee a future. And so as I go through suffering and I'm cast onto God, I realize that he loves me, I'm forced forward to the future and the certainty of his eternal, perfect new creation. Here's the image then. I'm running the race of the Christian faith in 2022. I get hit by some unexpected setback, and that may well happen. In spite of this terrible news that came to me out of the blue, I keep running the race. And this endurance, as I keep running the race by God's grace and goodness, shows that I'm tried and tested. What is more, dross gets burned off. I'm forced to depend upon God. Fat is turned to muscle. And because I now trust God more deeply through the tough and torrid times, as well as through the slack waters and the sunny climbs, I'm able to say I'm the real McCoy. And therefore I can be confident about the future by the grace of God. Think how radically this contrasts with the non-Christian world. Now, I was chatting to somebody this week as I was preparing this passage and to speak on today, this last week. And I was speaking to a young man who, in his first year of marriage, spent most of the year in hospital with his wife. One appointment after another, followed by operations and so forth. And people had said to him, "Don't you feel robbed?" That's classic of the world. You know, the retired person going into retirement, expected to play golf in the Algarve for the rest of their life, gets some terrible debilitating illness. "Oh, I've been robbed of my retirement." No, not the Christian. "I don't feel I've been robbed at all," he says. Now, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, testedness. And character produces confidence. And I am confident, because of the death of Christ on the cross, that there's a certain future for me. And so this year, appalling as it may have been, has radically changed our lives. Let me say that I'm not giving this talk from a position of cool, cold, and theoretical inexperience. Even just this last week, I mean, you can't live in a world like we live in, without encountering suffering. I've had 5 conversations with people in the most awful trauma. One in horrible bereavement. Another individual in shock over a diagnosis. Another in despondency after over 4 years of unemployment. Another in deep disappointment as a result of issues to do with babies and so forth, and another in battle in sin. Time and again, you hear people say, "I don't know what the non-Christian world does with suffering. They don't know the love of God. They've got no confidence about the future. They've got nobody with them in their suffering, no divine help." And time and again, in spite of all the pain, you hear the Christian person saying, "God loves me, and he has a certain future for me." So suffering, it's not futile for the Christian. Suffering, it's not endured alone for the Christian. Suffering does not rob us. Suffering guarantees for us. We look at Jesus. We see the cross. We're assured of the future. So whatever setback awaits us this year, it's going to be a great year. You know, I was very tempted. I think it's just a little bit too cheesy to have a bottle of champagne here under the lectern and produce it at this point in the talk and say, "Put the champagne on ice for 2022 because you can hold your head up." I mean, that's a little bit cheesy, isn't it, in the light of the seriousness of what we're talking about. But you, Christian man or woman, you know, this is going to be a good year. And just think how shockingly poor the so-called Christian teacher is who says, "Oh, you're never going to encounter suffering. It's health, wealth, and prosperity all the way." Not only have they deluded you about what God promises, but they've also robbed you of the positive aspect that comes through the horrible suffering that we go through. But then we can also hold our head up when judgment confronts, which it certainly will. By the way, suffering will certainly confront, await you at some point, and judgment will certainly confront you one day. And so verses 9 and 10 follow a set formula that's repeated twice. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You can see the pattern repeated twice. Given X, the more difficult thing, therefore Y, the more straightforward thing. Given X, the difficult thing, therefore Y, the more straightforward thing. And I was going to ask us to picture ourselves in the gym, but I think we spent quite long enough there now for one lunchtime. And I had a long conversation yesterday in the office about dumbbells and bench presses and tried to get all that clear in my head. I simply couldn't. When somebody suddenly said in the midst of the conversation, "Do you know that one of our church wardens here at St. Helens won the world championship wife-carrying competition twice?" Well, do you know, I had completely forgotten this, and I'm not sure if it's a comment on him or his wife, but it is true, and you can see pictures of him. And I thought, well, what a great illustration. You know, given that you can carry mum, surely you can carry me. I mean, that's the kind of logic. I'm sorry to trivialize this passage like that. But since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, we've been made right with God by his death on the cross, much more shall we now, therefore, on the day of God's judgment, be saved from his wrath. Yet the same logic then repeated in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, just note that in this world, separated from God, we are God's enemy. It's really important to be clear on that. The old teenage illustration had it that we have two chairs, both facing each other. Here is God. Here are you and me. We turn away from God, but God continues facing towards us. That is theologically wrong. As I turn away from God, not only do I declare my enmity with God, but he, his wrath to me. I become his enemy. Actually, God loves the sinner but hates the sin isn't quite right. God hates the sin, and he is angry with the sinner. And so again, this is a future image, isn't it, verse 10? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are in a position of reconciliation on the day of God's judgment, shall we be saved by his life. His life there is the risen Lord Jesus, who has paid the price for sin, who has died and now alive, waits for us on judgment day. And so this life of Jesus showing that sin has been paid for is proof positive that God's wrath has been satisfied at sin. And for the Christian then, if you like, at the courtroom door, the judge himself greets us. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So then whatever setback awaits us, we can hold our head up high, and whenever judgment confronts us, we will be able to hold our head up high. My experience of Christian ministry tells me that countless men and women live quite rightly in fear of the future because of real, unspoken, personal, moral failure. Numerous men and women live in fear of future judgment deep down because of real, unspoken, personal, moral failure. It was Arthur Conan Doyle, wasn't it, who was convinced of this reality and then sent to 12 key individuals the message, "All is discovered, flee at once." And by the end of the day, every single one of them had left the country. Countless men and women, deep down, some buried skeleton, live in fear of God's coming judgment, knowing that actually God is set against them in wrath. But whenever judgment confronts us, the Christian assurance, they're forgiven, how much more shall we be saved by the risen Lord Jesus? Well, we must close. Notice the place of the cross in all of this. In the world, in the city, self-esteem is measured on how I perform. For the Christian, we can hold our head up high because of how Christ has performed. Isn't that a great relief? Notice the place of the future in all of this. It's all future. Jesus has secured it. Never trust in a so-called Christian teacher whose message is predominantly about the present. But notice the real and practical help in present suffering. Suffering will strike. You will come to face it. And without Jesus, you have no satisfactory answer to it. But with Christ, well, real assurance. And so finally, Paul's great aim is that we be unashamed of the Christian gospel. I want to say, Christian man or woman, you can go out into the world absolutely confident in the Christian gospel, because you have answers that the world simply hasn't even begun to think about. Let me lead us in prayer. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you for this extraordinary love that you, our Father, should so love the world that you gave your only Son. We pray that you would press this reality into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.